All right, I'm going to pass around some notes. If you want some, you can take one. We are going to spend about 3 weeks here looking at one particular episode in the life of Christ. Now, we usually do this. We usually pick one episode to focus on, but it's almost always the cross, sometimes the resurrection. But of course, there's good reason for that, right? I mean, the crucifixion of Christ is the most important event in human history. It's certainly the most important event in our lives. And so we focus on the cross for good reason. But I actually want to draw us back a few episodes just prior to the crucifixion. In fact, I want to go back prior to the torture, prior to the arrest of Jesus, and I want to go back to focus specifically on Jesus' time in the Garden of Gethsemane. Here in the garden, we get a glimpse of some unique details about Jesus, his life, and his relationship to us. And the garden is interesting because it's long been noted that within the garden, Jesus' humanity is on full display. So what we're going to explore in the next couple of weeks here is how the humanity of Jesus relates to his divinity, how the humanity of Jesus relates to our humanity, and how Jesus' experience in the garden is of value to us as sufferers and sinners. So to spell it out more clearly, this event is worth meditating on for several reasons. First, Jesus' response to his impending crucifixion raises interesting questions about the relationship between his divinity and his humanity. So think about, what does Jesus experience in the garden? What are some of the things that we observe about Jesus when he goes into the garden, when he's praying? What do you know? What? He's distraught, anguish. Yeah. He's so distraught at one point, what does he do? He sweats blood. I mean, that is a level of intensity that most of us don't usually experience. Jesus experiences things in the garden that look to us like stress, anxiety, distress. Jesus actually prays, as we saw in our focus passage, he prays that the cup of God's wrath would pass from him. In other words, he prays that he might not have to do what he's about to do. And all of this raises some interesting questions about the God-man. How can he experience those things? What are we supposed to make of that in Jesus as the divine Son of God? We're going to wrestle with that a little bit. Secondly, we know that Scripture teaches that Jesus is without sin. So what is the relationship between his purity and these responses? For example, we often think of anxiety as sinful. Now, I'm going to challenge that later, but we often think of anxiety as sinful, but what Jesus experiences here looks like anxiety, yet we know he is without sin. So we want to wrestle with his responses in that way, the morality of them. Lastly, we know that all of Christ's life is lived for us. So it's important that we consider then how his sorrow in the garden is for us. What parallels can we draw between our earthly experiences and Christ's sorrow? What is unique about his experience, and yet what does it mean for us? These are the kinds of things we want to look at in the next couple of weeks. Some of the content will feel weighty and theologically involved, but it is all building towards this comfort that we can receive from the example of Jesus' life. That is to say, his sorrow is for our good. And that's what we see in the Garden of Gethsemane. To begin with, we're going to look at a couple of foundational considerations, some things that we need to know and establish before we look at the main texts, before we look at some of the other theological points. So what I want to do in this first session is I want to consider three key doctrines which will sort of lay the foundation for the rest of the material. So first, we're going to look at the doctrine of the humanity of Christ. Second, we're going to look at the doctrine of what's called the impeccability of Christ. I know you were like, oh, I hope he talks about impeccability this morning at 9 a.m. And then third, we're going to talk about the doctrine of the life of Christ. So let's start by unpacking, at least as much as we can in the short amount of time we have, let's start by unpacking the humanity of Christ. Right? We don't have time to sufficiently cover all of this, But we want to do a little bit of justice to the concept for our purposes. So let's get a basic understanding. Scripture teaches us that Jesus is both fully God and fully man. The early church attempted to explain this idea by speaking of Jesus as one person with two natures, unmixed and unaltered. So the Athanasian Creed from the 4th century says this: "For the right faith is that we believe and confess that our Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of God, is God and man, of the substance of his mother born in the world, perfect God and perfect man, of a reasonable soul and human flesh subsisting, equal to the Father as touching his Godhead, and inferior to the Father as touching his manhood, who, although he be God and man, yet he is not two, but one Christ. One, not by conversion of the Godhead into flesh, but by taking of the manhood into God. One altogether, not by confusion of substance, but by unity of person." That is a lot of words to say a very precise thing, which is Jesus is fully God and fully man without confusing those two realities. Important descriptors given there, right? They teach that God did not become man at the incarnation by losing his divinity or by altering his divinity. Jesus was still fully and completely God as much as the Father is God. He simply added humanity to his person without altering that divine nature. So Jesus is an authentic human person. Paul states this to us. So look with me at 1 Timothy 2. 1 Timothy 2, and someone read for us verse 5. Great. All right, one mediator, the man, Christ Jesus. Flip over to Hebrews chapter 2. The author of Hebrews states the same sort of idea. Hebrews chapter 2, someone read for us verse 14.
"Since therefore the children share in flesh and blood, he himself likewise partook of the same things, that through death he might destroy the one who has the power of death, that is, the devil."
So Jesus took on human flesh and blood, partook in those things, in order that he might defeat the devil. Jump down to verse 17. Look at what it says. "Therefore he had to be made like his brothers in every respect, so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in the service of God to make propitiation for the sins of the people." He had to be made like his brothers, that's us, in every respect. So the full humanity of Christ has been embraced by the church from its inception. And they wrote formal statements to refute those false teachers, those sects, those cults that would come along and deny this foundational doctrine. From Scripture, we see how the humanity of Jesus is displayed in his physical experiences. So Galatians 4 tells us he is born of a woman, right? Luke 2 says he's the son of Mary. Acts 2, Romans 1 tell us he's a descendant of David. We see that he suffered, right? What are some of the ways that Jesus suffered? Apart from the cross, he experienced hunger. He experienced thirst. He experienced fatigue. In 1 Peter 3, it says he was put to death in the flesh. Yeah. Yes. Yeah. A very earthly experience.
And grief.
He wept. Absolutely. Jesus had real physical experiences that proved his humanity. Right? You think about after the resurrection, he's on the shore with the disciples. What does he do to validate his bodily existence? He eats, right? Yeah. Jesus also had emotional experiences that proved his humanity. So we've talked about the fact that he wept in grief. Or how about in Luke 19, it says that he wailed over the city of Jerusalem. In Mark 7, it says that he sighed when he went to heal a deaf man. In Isaiah 53, he is called a man of what? sorrows, griefs. And as we'll see in a little bit here, he was distressed in the Garden of Gethsemane. Jesus has emotional experiences like us. He is fully human. He got angry. There's one we didn't discuss, yeah. Jesus also had virtuous experiences that proved his humanity. That is, growth and maturation. So by virtue here, we mean that Jesus needed to grow. He needed to grow up, be mature, come into manhood. So Scripture tells us in Luke chapter 2 that Jesus increased in wisdom and in stature and in favor with God and man. Hebrews 5:8 says that he learned obedience by the things that he suffered. That's not that he was immoral and he had to be corrected. That is, he learned obedience. As he just went through life, he learned the things that he needed to do to honor his mother and father and to honor the Lord. He had to grow and mature like all kids do. This is the language of personal growth. Jesus was a man. He needed to grow up to become one, right? So why does this matter? Why does the humanity of Christ matter for us? What are some thoughts you might have? We're obviously going to spend a lot of time talking about this, but...
Well, the thing is he needed the Savior for us.
Yeah. Yeah, yeah. 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 Yeah, he needed to be made like his brothers to redeem his brothers, right? But we should also speak about the fact that we're called, what, to imitate Christ, aren't we? We are called to find comfort in his example, his life, his experiences. But that really only works, it's only possible if he is like us in some way. And he is. Now, how exactly he's like us, that is complicated and a difficult discussion, and even, as you could assume among theologians, a debated one. But you can establish clearly that Christ is like us, yet without sin. Which leads us to consider this second foundational point. We're going to consider the impeccability of Christ. Impeccability. This is a fancy theological term which refers to Christ's inability to sin. Now, this is different from merely saying that Jesus did not sin. The doctrine teaches us he could not sin. It's not that he just didn't do it. It's that he could not do it.
But the temptation was real.
Well, we're getting there. We're getting there. Let's think about how is Jesus sinless? This is an important question because it relates to this role, his role as our example, as our empathetic high priest. Throughout church history, theologians have offered a lot of explanations regarding the sinlessness of Christ and the temptation of Christ. Most commonly, people have argued that Jesus is sinless because God cannot be tempted with sin and Jesus is God. So, sinless by divine impeccability. But here's the thing, since we aren't God, this really doesn't help us a whole lot, right? It doesn't help us at the level of example, it doesn't help us at the level of empathy because I'm not divine and I can't relate to that experience of Jesus. Others have argued that Jesus is sinless by virtue of deification. That is, Jesus took on normal human nature, but when joined to his divine nature, his humanity was elevated. It was deified. So Jesus is sinless in his human nature by virtue of his union to his divine nature. Again, that doesn't help me a whole lot. I don't get that same sort of experience. Some theologians have argued in another point that Jesus is sinless by virtue of divine will. That is, his divine will overpowered his human will and caused him to only act righteously. Again, this defaults to the Godhead and makes him utterly inaccessible to me as an example and as a high priest. If we are trying to let the text of Scripture drive our theological formulation, which I would always argue, it's better to have confused theology grounded in the text than to have a nice, neat little theological system that doesn't match what Scripture says. So, if we're trying to let Scripture drive our theological formulation, we have to understand Jesus' sinlessness in relation to the scriptural call to imitate Christ and to trust his empathy for our struggles. So, with that in mind, look with me at Hebrews chapter 4. Someone read for us verses 14 through 16.
Since then we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession. For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace, that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need.
All right. Verse 16, there's a therefore clause, right? And what do we do when we see therefore? What do we ask? What is it there for, right? It's referring back to something. It's setting us up to say, okay, draw, therefore, approach the throne of grace with confidence. What's the basis of our approaching the throne of grace? Why should we do it? What's the invitation the text gives us? So there's an emphasis on solidarity. Come to this great high priest because he understands. He gets it. You can approach him and request grace because he knows about that struggle. He understands it, right? That's the heart of the text. That's the basis for our confidence is you have a high priest who is not unable to sympathize with your weakness. And you have a high priest who has been tempted in every respect as you have been. He gets it. Solidarity. So however we understand Jesus' impeccability, and we do need to understand it, however we understand it, we have to be able to connect it with the heart of this text and other texts like it, which we'll explore shortly. There are a number of different attempts to work through this issue, but for me, the one that makes the most sense is what's called the relational model. The relational model of Christ's impeccability and temptation. While Jesus is impeccable by virtue of his divinity, when he took on human flesh in the incarnation, that divinity was veiled. He lived out his earthly life and achieved sinlessness by virtue of the grace given him in his relationship to the Father and the empowerment of the Holy Spirit. So think about this. Jesus is divine, but in his human nature, he lives sinlessly because of the way he relates with the Father and the Holy Spirit. Jesus lived then as a man, relying on the power of the Spirit and the grace of God to help him. So to this point, consider the fact that Jesus received the Holy Spirit at his baptism, right? Matthew chapter 3. The Spirit descending like a dove alighted on him, right? Or at the dawn of his teaching ministry, Jesus quotes Isaiah 61:1, saying, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he has anointed me to proclaim the good news to the poor." Now, why did he do this? What's the point of the Spirit descending on Jesus? It's part of his messianic fulfillment, right? He's testifying to who he is as the Messiah. But Jesus already was fully God. Right? It wasn't like he needed the Spirit. Like, well, I know I'm fully God, but I need a little more fully God. Nothing can be added to his divinity. And the three persons of the Godhead, they're all in this interweaving relationship with one another. His Spirit anointing only makes sense if we understand that Jesus lived his life in the incarnation as a man. And he relied upon the Spirit, his relationship with the Father, his relationship with the Spirit, to fulfill his mission. Jesus is sinless, not because he is fully God, though he is. He is sinless in the incarnation because he relied on God's grace and the Spirit of God to never give in to temptation. And in that sense, now I can start to relate to him. Now there are ways in which I can connect with that. And this leads us to our final foundational point, the doctrine of the life of Christ. When we consider the incarnation, we want to acknowledge that every aspect of the life of Christ speaks to us and for us. It's not merely that Christ was born, he grew up, he lived, And these are just sort of precursors to the real valuable moment, his crucifixion and resurrection. No, all of it is valuable to us. He took on flesh to redeem us. He lived as the second Adam to undo the curse of sin. He fulfilled the law where we could not. He lived as an example of the Spirit-dependent and Spirit-empowered man. All of his life benefits us in some way. I've argued that the importance of Christ's temptation and sorrow is that they make good examples for us and enable him to be an empathetic high priest to us, to have compassion when we suffer and struggle. You've seen how Hebrews 4 makes this case, but there are other verses that put the emphasis on Jesus as our example, as our empathetic high priest. So let's consider a few others. Look with me at Philippians 2. Let's start reading Philippians 2, verse 5. Actually, would someone read verses 5 through 11?
This mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men and being found in human form. Humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God has highly exalted him, bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow, in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father.
All right, we've jumped into this text, but what's the major point of this little section here? What's Paul trying to get to or get us to consider? You can see some ideas about it. The little title at the top probably helps, but verses 1 through 4 set up a few things for us too. Okay, there is some sense of unity with Christ. Humility. He wants us to be humble towards one another, right? You see verse 3, do nothing from selfish ambition. In humility, count others as more significant than yourselves. Look for their interests, not your own, or only your own. And then he gives us the grounding for all of that in verses 5 through 11 there with this idea that your example is Jesus. This is how Jesus lived with you. So you see, right, the idea that he grounds everything in the example of Christ. Christ is your model. Live like Jesus. He came as a servant, even being willing to die. The passage deals with what's sometimes called the doctrine of kenosis. You don't need to worry about that. But it's the idea of self-emptying, right? And the question that this text raises is, what exactly did the Son empty himself of? And some have argued that he emptied himself of his divinity, or specifically his divine attributes, but that would mean that he wasn't God anymore. So that can't be right. The text doesn't expressly say what it means. It puts the emphasis on Christ's humility. And so we can reasonably, I think, conclude that the emptying here is of his rights and privileges as the Son, not his divinity. So theologically speaking, we tend to say that the Son emptied himself of his privileges, not by subtraction, removing something of who he was, but it's in this case emptying by addition, which is bad math but good theology. And he veiled his divinity in the incarnation. Jesus, fully God, adds human nature to himself, veils that divinity while on earth, and forgoes his rights and privileges as God, accepting limitations, accepting weaknesses. For our purposes, we note that the emphasis is on Christ as our example. Jesus' humility is intended here to motivate our humility. His sacrifice, his deference, His deferring to others, that's meant to call us to action, imitate Christ. So again, we're called to live as Christ lived, which only makes sense if he lived really as a man. How about some other texts? They communicate some similar ideas. In John 13 and in John 15, we're called to love as Christ has loved us. In Ephesians 4, we're to forgive how? Repeatedly, then, Scripture encourages us to imitate Jesus, to live like him, to be like him. And you see this again in one more important passage in 1 Peter chapter 2. Turn there with me. All right, someone read for us verses 21 through 24. All right, we'll step outside of the focus of our lecture for a moment. What stands out to you in this passage? What's of interest? What strikes you as, I don't know, encouraging, inspiring, weird, I don't know, anything? Yeah. 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 I mean, yeah, look at, you know, this is what you're called to. And verse 22, what are the first few words? Well, that seems unfair, God. Yeah, what else stands out to you? That you might follow in his steps, right? Walk where Jesus walks. When reviled, he didn't revile in return. He didn't give what they gave. He didn't dish it out. He didn't, you know, volley back their serve. Fred.
You know, Jesus is King of Kings, Lord of Lords. Even when he was a man.
Yes.
But yet, he submitted himself to Pilate.
Yeah.
In fact, he didn't show his, I mean, the devil tempted him and said, hey, I'll give you all these kingdoms.
Yeah.
Hey, they're already mine.
Yes.
But yet he gave the word of God, that he went to the cross, not because he needed to get the kingdom, went to so we could be saved.
Yeah, absolutely.
So he could be a perfect savior.
Absolutely. You know, what's interesting to me about this text, we've seen how Jesus is our example in life. He's our example in loving others. He's our example in forgiveness. But what's so fascinating to me here, what's the focus of this text? You're to imitate Jesus, but you're to do so in some specific ways. Suffering. It was trusting the Lord.
Humility.
Yeah, all great answers. I like that the language that's already been mentioned of that revenge piece, right? When he's reviled, he doesn't revile in turn. When he suffered, he did not threaten. He trusted the Lord. One of the things we learn here is that Jesus is our example. He's our model in emotional regulation. Ooh. I need to imitate Jesus in the way he expresses his emotions, not just in the way he loves others and he obeys the Lord, but I mean, now we're getting into real deep waters, right? Like, I might, on some of my best days, I might be able to model Jesus in my obedience, but I'm still grumbling in my heart when I do it, right? Like, all right, Father, I'll do what you're telling me to do, right? But this text says I need to even strive to model Jesus in the way I approach those things, the attitude of my heart.
You know, if the public Jesus said, if I really am Father, I will. I understand your being here. But bothers me is if it appears this question about this body.
Oh yeah. That's a great we're gonna get to that in coming weeks. That's a
really don't want.
Yeah. Yeah.
I have to. I struggle with that.
Yeah, well hopefully you'll struggle a little differently after a couple of weeks. Because it's still a struggle. Yeah, it's still a struggle, but we're going to work through it, absolutely. Yeah, we're to imitate Jesus in some sense in his emotions. He left us an example for how we should follow in his steps. And then he refuses to respond in anger or retaliation. The example is the way Christ manages his emotions. He refuses to seek revenge or retaliation. Again, I'm struck by the fact that I'm not Jesus, and the Bible, of course, already knows all of that, and yet it still calls me to imitate him. It still says, this is what you've been called to. Yes, you and I are not perfect. We are not Jesus. And if you're questioning that, just ask the people around you. They will clarify. Right? You are not Jesus. Every aspect of his life, his emotions, his responses is instructive to us. As we look at the Garden of Gethsemane, then, we're not merely reading details about the precursory events leading up to his crucifixion and death. Rather, we are reading details about the life of Christ and his experience, which are instructive and informative, and I'll argue, encouraging to us. That's what we're after. All right, these are big foundational doctrines. The next two lectures are not going to go this theologically deep. So if you've been sort of swimming in a brain fog or drowning under theological terminology, that's fine. Come up for air. We're done. We'll make it a little lighter next week and then a little lighter the week after that as well. But we do have to lay this groundwork because we're wrestling with deep things, right? We're wrestling with considering how the life of Christ, how his example, how his behavior, how his emotions are truly to be for us. And that requires some deep thinking here. It requires us to wrestle with concepts that we don't usually think about. All right, I'm going to do this. We've got some time. I'm going to open it for thoughts, conversations, questions, things that all of this makes you think, wrestle with. I don't know. What's on your minds?
I don't think it's too deep at all. I think.
Well, good.
No, seriously. We need to be challenged.
Yeah, yeah.
We've been Christians for many years, and we're grounded, and we need deep things.
Yeah, yeah. No, it's good. It's valuable to wrestle with things that are outside of your capacity to understand perfectly, right?
Then you got to question it.
Yeah, absolutely. It does cause us to stretch a little bit. And, you know, when we talk about the deep things of God, right, the Lord wants to be known. But that requires effort on our part. That requires work. What's the old adage about, you don't find diamonds without the hard work of digging? I can't remember it's a little catchier than that. But that's the idea, right?
It's easy, but digging for diamonds is work.
Yeah, so you gotta dig, you know. And we always say, you know, when it comes to thinking hard things, wrestling with big concepts, you know, if it's over our head, that's okay. I just want to try to lift my head as much as I can, right? I might still be completely underwater, but I'm just trying, right? That's all that the Lord asks of us. Oh, Roger had his hand up here.
Jesus experienced everything we experience,
mm-hmm.
Right? Do you have a fear?
Well, you are getting right into the heart of where I want to go next week. So hold that thought. Because it is really interesting to wrestle with what is going on in the Garden of Gethsemane. What is Jesus doing, saying, responding to? And how does his response then become informative for how we think about our responses? Because when I read the Garden of Gethsemane, boy, there are aspects of that I feel like I can really relate to, right? Like, I mean, I'm not sweat drops of blood. I've never been that distraught. But I've been plenty distraught. I've certainly felt plenty worked up and stressed and insecure and afraid. And what is Jesus doing there? Some of those words feel like they apply and some of them don't. How do I think about that? Yeah, so we're going to wrestle with it. Great question. Yeah, Eunice. Fred, you had your hand up in there.
Well, the thing is how many times have you run into things where you have to look at a boss or something, and all of a sudden you think, that's unfair.
Yeah, yeah.
And so your tendency is not to support your best effort, but then you realize it wasn't fair to Christ.
Yeah, yeah.
And he did exactly that. So you still deal with your boss in the proper manner and not let bitterness or...
Yep.
And, you know, that's the way we're supposed to be dealing with it.
Yeah, absolutely. It's always interesting to work with, arrogant individuals in counseling who are feeling that sense of injustice and I deserve. And I said, well, let's look at the example of Jesus. And we go to 1 Peter. And I said, well, what does he say? Yeah, which raises real interesting questions there, too. He already knows what's going to happen. What is up with this response? Right? We see the same thing when he weeps at Lazarus' tomb. Like, you already know what you're going to do. What's up with this response? Yeah, we're wrestling with these kinds of concepts. Jesus in his humanity is expressing and experiencing things that we can totally relate to. What's that about? All those second work of grace people, they only make mistakes, they don't sin, but boy, when I compare their mistakes with my sins, they look real similar. Yeah, yes, we're going to explore all of those concepts related to Jesus' response there, yeah. And really, when we talk about, you know, Christ's sinlessness, you know, Christ's sinlessness lived out, he was sinless because he depended on the grace of God and the power of the Spirit. And those are accessible to us. You know, Paul talks about sin no longer has dominion over you. But in the very same chapter, he says that one of the challenges he gives the Romans is stop submitting your members to be slaves to unrighteousness. Why? Because that's what Christians do. We keep going back and back and back to our sin. So it's not that we couldn't live sinlessly post-Christ. It's that we don't, and we regularly don't. We continue to go back to our sin because sin has such a draw on our flesh. Christ perfectly lived out his reliance on the Spirit of God, right? And he lived it out because we couldn't apart from him. But now because of him, we do have greater freedom to live as Christians. We have the potential capacity to live more dependent on the Spirit. We just regularly don't. So I'll caveat that maybe. If you want to press me, I'd caveat that maybe a little bit. But the idea is there.
Well, yeah, we have the ability to refrain from sinning.
Yes.
We just choose not to.
Right.
Every sin we commit is voluntarily by choice.
Yes. Yeah, absolutely. But yeah, it's the idea of being able to manage my emotions and know how to respond to them, feel them. I don't have to suppress my emotions, but I know how to respond to them and feel them and interact with them and then utilize them appropriately. So yeah, that's good. All right, I'm going to pray and I will let you guys go a little early and we'll anticipate another conversation next week. If you want to read ahead, look at the gospel accounts of Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane. We're going to look at each one next week. So read those for our next class. Lord, thank you for this time that we've had just to wrestle with the deep things of God, to consider afresh what it means that you are an example for us, what it means that you are a great high priest who can sympathize with our weakness, who has been tempted in every way as we are. Lord, would you help us to take hope and encouragement from such conclusions? And so bless us as we move on from this conversation to continue to think and to continue to live for you. We pray all of this in Christ's name. Amen.